5, if you don't have a Bible, today's text is on the back of your announcement sheet. Hear the word of God. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray now simply that you would come and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf that they may hear your gospel. I pray that you would encourage those who already believe, and I pray that you would challenge those who do not yet believe. And I pray simply that you would preach your word in your name. Amen. I'm well into a series on 1 Corinthians, and many of you have been here. People sort of get tired of me rehashing the whole story of Corinthians every week. Basically, the bottom line, the book of Corinthians was written to a new church full of new Christians in an extremely secular city. And basically, they had several problems. If you remember, they had problems with sex, they had problems with money, they had problems with divorce, they had problems with suing one another. They had many problems. Perhaps the biggest problem, though, was their love of wisdom, their love of philosophy, if you will. That at some point they trusted Jesus, but they were ready to move on to bigger and better things in their minds. If you remember in recent sermons, I talked to you about the church in Galatia, and the church in Galatia had this problem. The church in Galatia thought that if we do good works, somehow that is going to make us more acceptable to God. That our good works, Jesus plus good works, is somehow going to make us more acceptable. It's going to make us better Christians, if you will. Well, the Corinthians had the opposite problem, but it was sort of the same problem, because the Corinthians' problem was this. They didn't think that their good works would get them in better stead with God, but they thought their good philosophy would get them in better stead with God. They sort of thought their good wisdom, that their rhetoric and their dialogue and all of their high Greek philosophy that they had somehow would make them be more acceptable to God, at least than the dunce next to them, right? You're sitting the person next to you and you say, oh, I'm so much smarter than this guy that I've got to be in a much better position with God. And Paul counters this. He counters their love of wisdom, if you remember, with folly. He counters their love of wisdom with folly. And remember, he does it in three ways. Today's the third way he does it. But the first thing is he talks to them about the folly of the cross. But the cross is foolishness. That if you look to the cross and you say, you know what, before I trust Jesus, I'm going to figure everything out. Before I trust Jesus, I want to know the answers to creation. I want to know the answers to the virgin birth. I want to know the answer to everything. And Paul says that the cross is foolishness. He says, remember, he said that Jews demanded signs and Greeks demanded wisdom. He said, but those who are called, to them, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. That it seems like a backwards thing, if God is almighty, that he would become a man and die on a cross in order to deliver you from your sins. And Paul says, unless God opens your eyes, you will not see that as anything but foolish. And then the second thing he does, remember they were very high on themselves and boastful. The second thing he does is he points out how foolish the cross is. But the next thing he did last week, if you remember, is he pointed out how foolish the church is. Remember, the first thing he pointed out was the folly of the cross. The second thing he did was point out the folly of the church. These people are very high on themselves. They're very boastful. And Paul says, think about it. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you were influential. And yet God called you. He said, the fact that you're not wise, the fact that you're not noble, the fact that you're not good people is your glory. Remember, he said, because God calls people exactly like that. God does not call good people. Remember, Jesus came saying, it is the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. And Paul says the reason for that is so that no one may boast. That God will not let you add one thing to your salvation. He'll not let you add one thing in order to have a relationship with him, or else you could boast. But in fact, he does everything. Remember, he said Jesus is our righteousness and our sanctification and our holiness. That Jesus is everything you need, the beginning, the middle, and the end of your salvation. And he says, why? So that you may boast in the Lord. So he talks about the folly of the cross, And he said, then he talked about the folly of the church, that people like you and me are actually in here. Right? And then the last thing he talked about, he sort of closes out his argument with them on this last thing, which is the folly of preaching. Flannery asked me this morning at breakfast what I was talking about today, and I said, the foolishness of preaching. And she looked at me with this kind of look, well, aren't you going to shoot yourself in the foot, right? Given that that's your job. And that's what Paul does, which is ironic, because remember the whole argument that we started with several weeks ago is the Corinthians were arguing and divided over who was the best preacher. Remember, some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they were arguing about who is the best preacher. And what Paul steps in to do is he steps in to say, let me remind you how this whole thing started. Let me remind you how your church started. You see what happens is the church often forms and then they forget how they even got together, why they came together. It's almost like a marriage. You know, it's interesting to meet with a couple who sort of hate each other in their marriage, and you ask them, why did you get married in the first place? And they said, well, you know, she was such a good woman and I was in love with her and this and that. You need sometimes simply to remind them of why they got married in the first place, and that's what Paul is doing today. He's going to remind them of how they got married in the first place. It wasn't because of slick preachers. It was actually because of a bad preacher. It was him. Okay? Let's look at the first thing. We're going to do this by basically looking at 2 points. Paul's going to respond to them by giving them the content of his preaching, first of all. But the second thing he's going to give them is the form of his preaching. So look at verses 1 and 2. He says, and I came to you, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's very interesting here because Paul draws a very stark contrast. He said, I did not come to you with superior logos, speech or words, and Sophia, wisdom. That is what they were enamored with. Logos, argumentation of words and speeches, and wisdom. Sophia, he says, but I came to you with kerygma. Kerygma is a Greek word for a proclamation. Okay, those are two stark different things. Why? Because logos and sophia have to do with argumentation in order to persuade someone of your case. And Paul says, you know, I did not come to Corinth with another philosophy. I didn't sort of enter the marketplace of ideas and sort of debate why my God is better than your God. What Paul does is say, I came in with kerygma. And what kerygma is proclamation. And what kerygma has to do with is the proclamation of news. You see, because the gospel is not another philosophy. What the gospel is simply news. And Paul says, I came into you not debating, but I came into you proclaiming. And what I was proclaiming to you was news. And the news that I proclaimed to you was news that liberates. In some sense, what Paul is doing here is the same thing that Moses did in Egypt. We've been reading through the story of Moses confronting Pharaoh in Egypt. And if you notice, as we've read through, if you followed it all, Moses did not go to Pharaoh and debate with him. Moses did not go to Pharaoh and sort of and lay out before him the differences and the pros and cons of following Yahweh as opposed to following Ram or any of the other infinite amount of Egyptian gods. What Moses did was he went into Pharaoh and he said, thus saith the Lord God. He proclaimed to him, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. And Pharaoh was not left with a choice of debating. Pharaoh and Moses didn't say, now what do you think about that? Let's talk about that. How does that make you feel, Pharaoh? He didn't say that. He said, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. It was kerygma. It was proclamation. There's only one thing you can do with news, and that is to respond to it one way or the other, either positively or negatively or apathetically, which is also negative. Now, interestingly, Moses went back to Israel. Remember, he went to Pharaoh and proclaimed, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And then he went back to Israel and said, you see all the plagues? God is acting definitively in and through these plagues to release you from bondage in Egypt. Pack up your stuff. We're going home. Now, did he go to Israel? Now, remember, Israel tried to debate with him. Israel said, well, it's good here. You know, we sort of, at least we have onions and leeks to eat here in Egypt. We're not sure what is out there. Did Moses debate? He didn't. Moses said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, but he also said to Israel, the church, Thus says the Lord, I have acted definitively on your part to deliver you from your bondage and your oppression. Pack up your stuff. Let's go. They didn't have room for debating. There's no room there. It's simply proclamation. It is kerygma. Here is the deal. God has acted definitively on your behalf. What are you going to do with it? That's what Paul says he did to the Corinthians. He came to them and he didn't debate with them. What he did was he came and he said, God has acted definitively on your behalf in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver you from your bondage and oppression. Pack up your stuff because we're going home. And other Corinthians responded. At least some of them did. They packed up their stuff, but apparently along the way, just like Israel, they began to complain. And what is the only response to complaining? He doesn't debate with them. He reminds them of the gospel again. You're complaining about your situation, and what it reminds them of is that God has acted definitively on your behalf. You see, that's what the second verse says. He says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, they would get out in the wilderness like many of you are. It's like, all right, Tommy, I've trusted Jesus, but I still don't have any money. I've trusted Jesus, but I'm still struggling with my sexuality. I've trusted Jesus, and I'm still struggling with my greed, my lying, all of this stuff. And what Paul says is the same thing. But there's only one hope still, that God has acted definitively on your behalf in the person of Jesus, and that's what I will tell you. Every issue is defined in and through that. It's interesting because Paul could have debated with them. There are, I'm sure in Corinth, apparently some people did not agree with Paul, as in every case where the gospel is preached. And Paul says he didn't debate. He could have debated with them. Paul was trained in all rhetoric. He was trained in the best schools, and he could have debated with them, because there's no doubt that some people used with Paul when he preached the gospel to them the sort of debating tactic of diversion. Right? Paul would say that God has come to you in the person of Jesus to deliver you from your sins and you must respond. And they would have said, well, what about the virgin birth? I'm not going to believe anything until you explain the virgin birth. Or they might have said, what about the resurrection? You explain the resurrection. How could the resurrection happen? Or why don't you explain the miracles of Jesus? If you can somehow definitively prove the miracles of Jesus, I will believe. You know what Paul said to them? I hear your questions, and those are valid questions, and I will answer them later, but you still haven't answered my question yet. What are you going to do with Jesus? You see, that's the same thing Jesus did, if you remember. I always tell you that Jesus was humble, but he was not modest. Remember, people would come to Jesus all the time, and they would want to debate the finer points of the law. And Jesus would say, you know what? I'm not going to debate the law. The thing that you have to deal with is what you're going to do with me. And they would talk to him, but Jesus, what about me? What about this? What about being Lord of the Sabbath? What about, you know, what about you healing people? What about you claiming that you're God? And he'd say, well, enough about you. Enough of your questions. My question is this. What are you going to do with me? You see, no matter what the issue is, the story is still the same. And if it's kerygma, if it's proclamation, you've got to deal with it. Because not only did they probably use diversion, but we know that they use ad hominem arguments against Paul. You know what ad hominem arguments are? Simply when you say that an argument is not valid because someone is not a good person. Right? Or the Corinthians, we know in 1 Corinthians 10:10, basically they said, we don't know if Paul's preaching is right because he's ugly. And he's not a good preacher. He's not persuasive. And Paul says, you know what? I may be ugly. Apparently Paul is a very ugly person. Apparently. Hunched over, his eye was bad, and apparently he wasn't a very good preacher. And they would say, you know, this short, bald-headed, ugly preacher has come here telling us this news of Jesus. It can't be true. And Paul said, you know what, it doesn't matter if I'm short and ugly and bald-headed from now until Jesus comes back. The fact is, you've got to deal with the story. And many of you come and you don't say, well, I'm not going to believe because Paul is ugly and bald-headed. But you say, I'm not going to believe because, you know what, as you look through history, Christians have done a lot of bad things. You know, there have been wars in the name of religion. Christians have done the Crusades. Christians stood for slavery. Christians have done all these terrible things. Therefore, the gospel cannot be true. And you know what Paul would say? He said, you know what, Christians have done terrible things. Christians still do terrible things. People in this church do terrible things, but that does not change the story. That doesn't change what you have to do. That doesn't change the fact that you must deal with Jesus. You see, this kind of story could not have been too popular. It couldn't have been too popular at all. Because basically, Paul is confronting people where they are. You know, sort of, do you remember C.S. Lewis, his essay, God in the Dock? I actually typed this part of it right here. Basically, Lewis talks about this and the attitude that people have when they come before God, and he says in God in the Dock, he said, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is judge, God is in the dock. Okay, the dock is where the accused person stands when they're on trial. It's a quite kindly judge, man, as if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And what Paul is saying here is that in his proclamation is just this, that God isn't in the dock. We are. God is, you are not the one who judges God, but in fact, God is the one who judges us. And you know, that could not have been popular, which leads to the next point. The next point is the form of Paul's preaching. It's very interesting to me because I can identify with it. You look at the form of Paul's preaching in verses 3 through 5. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, many people say, they read this text and they say, the reason that Paul was afraid was because of the gravity of his task. That Paul said, preaching the gospel is such a great and honorable task that it made him afraid, that it made him tremble, and it made his knees shake. And you know, I don't think they're right. I think the reason that Paul says, I came to you with much trembling and much fear, was because every time he went into a city and preached the gospel, they beat him up. That he preached the gospel, and they would beat him up, and they would whip him, and they would stone him, and they would kick him out of the city. Now, if that happened to me, I would be very afraid. I'm very afraid that people are going to say something bad about me when I walk out of the back, let alone beat me up. You know, and the question you could ask is, why would someone put up with that? If you read through Corinthians, Paul's going to tell you about every time he was whipped, every time he was stoned, every time he was laughed. Why would he put up with that? You know, there's a funny story about I don't know, probably 5 years ago, there was a church, a big mega church in Orlando was doing a series for their singles on sex. And they wanted to have one night where it was all men, and they asked me to speak, and they entitled the talk, Straight Talk with Tommy Allen. And so I went into this room. It was a room that probably held 50 people, and there were 100 people in there, men. And I was in the front, and there was all this, you know, when you're talking about sex, and it was all men, I was joking around a lot. I was, you know, bringing a lot of levity to bear, if you will. On the other hand, I was saying some very hard things, trying to apply the gospel to sexuality. And one guy got up, and he began to walk out. And I was kidding around, and I looked over, and I said, he's under conviction. And he looked at me, and he came at me. He attacked me. He said, I am not! I am not! I mean, he was running at me, and I said, oh, you don't want to do that. And, you know, and oftentimes, you know, I'm so afraid because I have to preach all the time. I preach through texts of the Bible, and what that means is I often have to preach about sex. And I often have to preach about money, and I have to preach about things like divorce and greed, all the things that hit us right where your heart is. And that sometimes when I stand up here to preach, I'm so afraid. Why? Because I want people to like me, right? I don't want to walk out the back and someone say, that jerk. And you know, every week someone does. That's fine. And so the question is, why would Paul put up with that, and why would I put up with that? Why would you put up with that? Why would you continue to tell this story when it continually meets with opposition? And the answer is quite plain for Paul, is that it's worth it. He says, I came to you not preaching He said, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That basically, Paul put up with all the crap that he went through, because when he preached this message, he would preach his message to a crowd of people, and some people will get it. Some people get it. And when they got it, their lives were changed and turned upside down. And Paul says, there's nothing that can explain that except the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Because wisdom and time management seminars, all the things that you and I do to improve ourselves, cannot make you better. Paul says, the most amazing thing to me is that I am an ugly, bald-headed preacher, and I go into a city and I tell people that Jesus died for them, He rose again for them, and if they trust Him, He will never hold their sins against them. And some people, their eyes are opened and it changes their lives. That's why Paul did it. That's why I do it. You know, it's interesting. Gary took me to a preaching seminar with John Stott about 7 or 8 months ago. I don't know if he was trying to tell me something. We went to the preaching seminar, and Stott stood up in front of us, and he told all these preachers that our primary task was to tell this story, was to tell people the gospel. And then he had an open mic, and it was a very interesting, tense moment, because one man stood up, and he said, Dr. Stott, I have a question for you. And he said, I have been preaching the gospel for 15 years to my congregation, and not one person has changed. They're worse than when I started. No one has become a Christian. They're worse people now than they were when I started. And Stott said, you know, I think I'd answer that question afterwards. And he said, no, I want to know now why what my preaching of the gospel has not yielded to change lives. And Stott said, he said in his British accent, let's talk about it later. He's very gentle. And the man said, no, I want to talk about it now. He said, an open mic in front of everyone. And Stott said, if no one's life has been changed in your congregation in the past 15 years, then my guess is you have not really been preaching the gospel. And it was as quiet as it is here. You see, because unless you're preaching Jesus, you have nothing. I used to work on boats when I was a kid. I lived on a marina. And whenever you glue fiberglass together, you use epoxy glue. And many of you have probably never done this. And epoxy glue takes two things. It takes the glue, but it takes hardener. And if you don't add the hardener, when you try to glue something together, what do you end up with? You end up with a sticky mess. And what many of you are trying to do, have tried to do, is you're trying to sort of glue your life together. You're trying to hold it together in pieces. And what you're missing is the hardener. And the hardener, Paul says, is Jesus. That Jesus is the only thing that you can add to your life that is going to make it stick together. Jesus is the only thing by which, if you define your life, that is going to help you. And Paul says, why do I always tell you this? Why do I stand in front of you at week in and week out and preach Jesus, 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 Jesus? And he answers him in verse 5. He says, so that your faith may rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of the Spirit. Many of you get down and you get depressed because you start looking around you and you start defining yourself by the world and you say, by worldly standards, I am no good. And what you forget to do is look back at the time when your heart and your life were changed. When we baptized Jason this morning, what I failed to remind you of is that whenever we baptize someone, that is an opportunity for you to look back on your own baptism. That when God initiated with you, when God started a relationship with you, when your eyes were open, when you embraced Jesus, you know that the whole Old Testament is about being reminded. And what it is a reminder of is this. It is a reminder of that you did not do anything in order to win your salvation. You didn't do anything. And if you didn't do anything to win your salvation, why do you feel so guilty every single day when you're trying to be a good moral person? Why do you feel guilty when you fail? Because you don't understand the gospel. And Paul says, the reason I tell you about Jesus every week is so that you can be reminded that your faith rests not on the wisdom of men. It doesn't rest on your own morals. It doesn't rest on you figuring out. What it rests on is the fact that God has initiated with you. You think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have seen fit to draw us unto yourself, and we thank you that you use this silly, outmoded, means called preaching. That by telling the story of Jesus, you see fit to open people's eyes and their ears and their hearts to embrace you. We thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.